There we go. I had to stop and restart. It kicked me off of Facebook, then it wouldn't get back on. So we'll try to get going this time. We're good. All right. I like it. We can get rid of more chairs. Yeah. Yeah. Well, this is the Revelation of Jesus Christ, part 51, Church of Laodicea again. I got to thinking, you know, I was going to finish up this week, but in this church, but there's just so much in there that we really have to look at. And we're in no rush here. So a couple verses, Revelation 3:20, Church of Laodicea. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And we've been going through some things. You remember, you know, a while back we talked about what made Jesus the Son, the Word became flesh. And that's these things. We're going to be looking at some of those things again today. Because right here, these overcomers is the one who has left the congregation of the Laodicean church to enter into union with Christ himself. And you say, well, we're in union with Christ. Well, how many people do you know Christ is in them, but they have no idea? So experientially, they haven't experienced union with Christ. And 1 John 1:3 says, truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And he brings us to himself. And you know what else he does? He shuts us up into himself and silences all other voices but his. I mean, he does that. And as we continue to sup with him and walk with him, we're making a transition, a significant transition. The Laodicean church is not letting him in. If they're not letting him in, they're not dining with him. Nor, if they're not letting him in, they're not dining with him, they're not listening to his voice that they might know him, learn him. But those who hear his voice and sup with him, he's establishing his kingdom in them, his new administrative order. Remember, we were talking about Sunday, this new enculturization, this paideia, the word. Just as there's a change of ages, there's a change of orders. When I say orders, I mean governments. Because we were in the kingdom of darkness. We were in the dominion of sin and death. As a matter of fact, the scripture says death reigned. Death reigned. Reigning is a form of government. We were under the government of death. Now we're brought to a new culture, a government of life, a government of the kingdom of his dear Son. So there must be changes in the culture in us. That's why people don't see it or realize the kingdom today, because they've been translated into the kingdom, but they still operate under the old order, the order of death, the ministration of death. And I'm just not talking the law. I'm talking to the law that is in their mind. Death still reigns. So there has to be a change of orders, change of government, change of administration. Now here, to those that have heard and opened up the voice, we've joyfully opened the door to the Lord. Before we knew it, we found ourselves in the storehouse of God's treasure. This treasure of wisdom and knowledge and grace, and sitting with him at his banqueting table. He spread a table before us in the presence of our enemies. As the writer would say, he's led us through green pastures. He's revealed to us fountains of living waters flowing from within. He's caused us to rest beside still waters. This great shepherd and bishop of our souls has come to abide with us, and our cup overflows with unspeakable riches of grace. To who? Those who open to him. He comes in and eats up with him, and he with them. I don't know if a lot of people know this. They may say it. I don't know if they know this, that we have a precious Father who hungers and thirsts and desires to feast with his people. He desires to dine with us more than we do him. I promise you. Who's knocking? We're not knocking. We ain't never knocked. I'm just telling you, we've never knocked at his door. We might say we have, but that's only because he's knocked. Just like the Shulamite woman, she didn't get up. She only knocked after he was gone. And then she said, "Where's my beloved?" To know that he desires, he hungers, he longs, he thirsts to feast with his people. A God who from the beginning has tried to show us that his greatest delight is not in showing his authority, but enjoying intimate fellowship with his own. I mean, isn't that something? I mean, if we go back through, I mean, we're talking about dining here. You know, we're getting ready for, you know, your dinner and things are set up. I mean, look at the preparation that you've done and made back there setting up for these dinners. And this is a drop in the bucket. Think of the preparation he has made. And you know, the aggravating thing is people won't show up. It's like, "We got a feast for you. It's free. Come and dine." And we're not talking dining here with any common Joe. We're talking about the King of Glory. I mean, he set a feast of fruits before Adam and Eve, the likes which man has never been able to reproduce. Then he walked with them in the garden in the spirit of the day. When it says the cool of the day, that word cool is in the spirit of the day. He communed with them face to face. Come to Abraham, what did he do? Had dinner with Abraham. Had dinner at noon with Abraham in his tent. Spread a table in the wilderness for the entire nation of Israel. Gave them the very bread of heaven. Now you think about that. These people were stiff-necked, complaining, whiny butts, and he fed them every day. Jesus' first miracle, you remember that? Wedding feast. A wedding feast. Fed 5,000 on the hillside. I mean, we're talking to God here who desires to eat with his people. It's all through the scriptures. Love to eat and drink with his people so much. What did they call Jesus? A glutton and a wine bibber. Could you imagine that? How did he establish the new covenant? At a supper. I mean, at a supper. In that he's given his own body for their meat and his own blood for their drink, which is his Word and Spirit, that death might be swallowed up at life. It's all kinds of verses here. Isaiah 25. Listen to this. Isaiah 25 and verse 6. And in this mountain, I wonder what mountain he's talking about. He's talking about Mount Zion. In this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make an unto, or make unto all people a feast of fat things. A feast of wines on the lees, a fat things full of marrow, and wines on the lees well refined. I mean, a great feast. What is the greatest feast of all? I mean, the marriage supper of the Lamb. What is that which ushers a people into the most intimate relationship with the Lord? We'll see all of these things as we go on through this book, but we got to establish these things over here. And you know, it's the marriage of the soul, which is the bride, with our spirit bridegroom, that we discover within ourselves a glorious marriage feast provided by our Father. And we know Jesus is the bread of life. Now, and we know, I mean, we're in this book of Revelation. We know the table he spread is in the heavens. Where at? Up there? No, in the heavens of God's Spirit. And it's in the Spirit and by the Spirit that we're seated there. Paul tells us, y'all know this, that we're seated together in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. Let me go over here to Exodus first. Exodus 24, verse 9. Listen to this. Then went up Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and 70 of the elders of Israel. What mountain are they going up? They're going up Mount Sinai. They're going up to establish the covenant. They just sprinkled the blood and all that, and they're going up to celebrate. And they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, paved work of sapphire stone, and as it were, the body of heaven in his clearness. And upon the nobles of the children of Israel, he laid not his hand. Also they saw God and did eat and drink. I mean, 70 of the elders and Moses and Aaron, and they go up the mountain and having a feast on Mount Sinai. That's old covenant. That's law. That's old covenant. We read in Isaiah how much more. Now, look what Jesus says in Luke 22. Verse 29, and I appointed to you a kingdom as my Father has appointed unto me a kingdom. Why? Next verse, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Jesus said that. I appoint unto you a kingdom as my Father hath appointed unto me a kingdom so that, you might eat and drink at my table, in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. I mean, most people, they don't even know those verses are in the Bible. So we've got a feast on two mounts here. So we can see all through the scripture, God desires above all else communion at his table. I love how Malcolm puts it, supper time. And we know this, heaven is not some place in the ether out there. I mean, it is Christ who constitutes heaven, the very presence of him. The flame of his love is heaven itself. The rays of his glory are heaven indeed. What does the psalmist say about it? The psalmist didn't say, heaven is my portion. The Lord is my portion. The psalmist didn't say, heaven is my strength. The Lord is my strength. He didn't say, heaven is my habitation. He said, the Lord is my habitation. One of the psalms says, the Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Habakkuk 2:20 says, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Now, where's the Lord? In his holy temple. Now, this is Habakkuk, the prophet, writing. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Well, lo and behold, we're the temple. So where's the Lord? In his, what kind of temple is it? His holy temple. Why is the temple holy? Because he's in it. Not because you did good. That you're holy because he that's holy is in you. Let all the earth keep silence before him. It's the earth that we are, which must learn to keep silence before him. The earth with all its carnal desires and ambitions and fleshly wisdom and zeal must be brought in holy silence and reverence before the King of glory. All things under subjection. Mortify the deeds of the flesh, Paul would say. And there we must come to know him. Then what Paul said, oh, that I might know him. Waiting before him. Listening as he speaks. Now, Jesus in his earthly ministry, in his earthly walk, same thing going on. I mean, this something huge happened here. In Mark chapter 1, I was trying to figure out where that was at right here. Capernaum. It was in Capernaum. Simon's wife's mother lay sick of fever, and they tell him, and he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she ministered unto him. Now, this is in Capernaum. Now, imagine, this word got out. Verse 32, at evening, when the sun did set, they brought unto him all that were diseased and them that were possessed with devils. And all the city was gathered together at the door. The entire city showed up at the house. And he healed many that were sick of diverse diseases and cast out many devils and suffered not the devils to speak because they knew him. I mean, imagine what's going on. This was all night long. This would be like, okay, I'm tired. I'm wore out. Let's go to bed. You might have to sleep in the morning. I'm wore out, but not Jesus. In the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out, departed into a solitary place, and there prayed. He desires above all communion, and Jesus knew that. He knew what the Father wanted. He wasn't going to miss out on it. And I tell you what, some people, they've told me this, and I mean, we pray in public, but I'm going to tell you what, I don't like public prayer. We do it, but, there is times for it, and I understand all that, but the reason I don't like it, because that's intimate talk. You don't tell your conversation with your husband and wife out in the public. You don't have that conversation. That's private talk. Oh, to hear his voice. You know what he says in John here? Now listen to this. John chapter 5 here, verse 25, verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. He wasn't talking about some way far off. He says the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God. If any man open, hear my voice, I will come into him, and I will sup with him, and he with me. I mean, that's what John wrote this gospel right here. And then John wrote this book of Revelation. If any man hear my voice and open the door, if any man hears him knocking, why would he be knocking? Because he seeks entrance. He desires to come in. Anybody hears that and knows that he seeks entrance, and if he allows Christ to come in, the promise is, I will come into him and will dine with him. And he desires to share his life with us, that we might become the bread of God to the starving world. Because the scripture says man doesn't live by bread alone, this natural bread, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That living word of God, which is Christ himself. Christ is our life. I was looking this up today, you know, back over here with this little Shulamite woman. Do you know that, you know what Shulamite means? The name means peaceful, but it's a pet name. You know what a pet name is? And it's taken from the word shalom. I don't know if you knew that or not. Shalom. Shulamite woman. Listen to what she says. Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 7. Tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth, where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon. For why should I be as one that turneth aside by the flocks of thy companions? This woman is hungry. Her soul is hungry. Longing for revelation. And I can tell you what, when your soul gets hungry like that, nothing else can satisfy. Nothing else can satisfy. I see a bug. He committed suicide. I mean, this Shulamite woman says, where is he feeding his flock? That I might join them which follow the Lamb to Zion's holy hill and feast with him upon his mountain of holiness, a feast of fat things. And I'm telling you, the more we drink from him, the more we desire him. That's why there's not much desire in the church, because they're not feeding on him. They're learning about him and all this other stuff, but they what's the scripture? As the heart paints after the water brook, so my soul pants after thee, O God. I always wondered this part right here. You know, the woman at the well, Jesus says, if you drink this water, you'll never thirst again. Then it doesn't make sense that the more we drink of his water, the more we want. We don't understand sometimes the vastness of our own soul, because what is quieted, this is because a portion of our being has been satisfied, and the portion that remains desires him all the more. Does that make sense? That he might be all and in all. Now to the controversial stuff. The law of the new creation demands a change, a transformation. Demands it. Everything God puts in us, we must become until we are what we contain. The transition is from mere possession to a state of being. Now, if I would ask you, is Christ my righteousness? What's the scripture say? Of course, yes. Do we have imputed righteousness? Of course, yes. Is Christ made unto us righteousness? Of course. Yes. But look what this says. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. You'll discover a great truth when you understand the difference between Christ made unto us righteousness and we made the righteousness of God in him. I mean, in the first, I seek the Lord as my righteousness, right? We do, yeah. And we find that he is our righteousness. But in the second, I press my way into the fullness of God and discover that all he is, which has been credited to our account by his grace, I may now experientially become. entrance into him takes me out of the realm of imputed righteousness and places us into the reality of realized righteousness. And this brings transformation. Because what are we being transformed into? What are we being conformed into? The image of him. It's union with God. It's union with, when I say union with him, with God in his personality, participating in his nature. Now, when I was on the farm, we had a bunch of chickens. We give you the mystery of the egg. You know, the question, which came first, the chicken or the egg? Listen to this mystery. And I know this because, I mean, we had all these chickens and free grazed, I guess. Because sometimes you could get a chicken, you could get some eggs, and if they sit on the eggs one night, they get blood in them. I don't know if you know that or not, but sometimes they get mixed up. They wasn't marked, and you'll have a set in here and two or three others laying that, and you'll get them, and you'll go to crack your egg and put it in the pan, and there's blood in it. You got to separate that. But let's say you got a fertilized chicken egg, and the hen sits on it overnight, and there becomes a tiny little speck of blood appears in the yolk of the egg. And you know the yolk is the yellow part. Now that speck is the embryo of the chick that's going to be formed in that egg. Now you still got the egg, you still got the white, you still got the yolk, you still got the shell. And within the egg is that little germ of life living and growing. But the egg's still the egg, and the chick's still the chick, right? Each separate and distinct one from the other. You can tell them apart. And the marvel of it is that God has provided for the chick to live off the egg. Both the yolk and the white are drawn upon by the chick, consumed by the chick, absorbed by the chick, completely swallowed up by the life of the chick. Now, once the chick was in the egg, but now the egg has become the chick. You see what I'm saying? The egg has become the chick. The life of the chick in the egg consumes the egg. And when the chick finally pecks its way out of the egg, where's the egg? It's got 2 feet. It's walking around. Look how cute. You see what I mean? The egg has become the chick. Before, the chicken was in the egg, but now the egg has been changed or transformed and has become the chicken. See, God gives us these things in nature. We don't pay no attention to them. Now, you got, I mean, this is one of the laws of nature, but I want you to listen here close because you've been told, you are what you eat, right? You guys heard that? You are what you eat. Well, that's not really true. I eat a Reese cup, I don't turn into a Reese cup. What really happens? The Reese cup turns into me. Do you hear that? What you eat becomes you. So, I mean, you gain weight, you lose weight. Well, I mean, I love potato chips. Eat a lot of potato chips. The potato chip becomes me. The lowly potato chip, the lowly potato that was in the ground has now been, by transformation, has been raised up into the kingdom of man. It's no longer a potato. It's no longer a potato chip. It's become me. Nobody looks at me walking down the street and says, oh, look at that 185-pound bag of potato chips. No, it's me they see. So what I eat and what I drink becomes me. Do you see this? I mean, just it's subtle. Now, remember the egg. Remember these things. God puts himself into us. That little speck. He puts himself into us. He puts his righteousness into us. He puts his peace into us. He puts his joy into us. He puts his nature into us, his power, his wisdom, all that he is. He's made into us all that he is. This is why he said, I'll be your God. I will belong to you. I will be in you. That little speck, that little seed. But we aren't content to just contain his life. No, as we live by his life, Christ is raised up in us. The Word made flesh in us. The heavenly is transformed into the earthly. Do you see? The Word was made flesh. The Word was transformed into the earthly and dwelt among us. So that we become what we contain. Does that make sense? No longer is Christ made unto us something. We now become all that he is. It's no more Christ in me, the hope of glory. Now it's Christ the glory. We become one. Wasn't that the prayer in John 17? I don't know, when you think about these things, they're really kind of overwhelming to the brain, because I know what our brain does. Our brain just immediately says, oh, no, 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 we can't have that. We won't have that. I can't wait till we get in Revelation when John sees that man and he falls on his face to worship him, because just like he fell on his face to worship Christ and he was raised up, he sees another one. He thinks it's Jesus again. Falls down to worship. And this man says, no, get up. I'm like you are. Now, we've talked about this before back in Revelation that I will sup. That's the supper meal. The main meal, the last meal of the day. It's the meal that when they gathered around a table, they sat and talked for hours. It's the meal that you eat after the work is done. You've put in the day. Now listen to this. Jesus is not offering a courtesy visit. He's not saying, I'll meet you at McDonald's for lunch. We'll pop in there for 30 minutes and we'll have a happy meal and we'll go about our way. This is supper. This is take off your coat and you're in here. You're going to be in for the night. You know, in those days, they didn't go travel after dark. So you're going to be here all night long. Just take your shoes off and wash your feet. Come and dine at my table. We're going to be here and we're going to talk and talk and eating and talking. It's a personal invitation to the Lord's Supper. Now, let me throw this at you. For years, we ate breakfast with the Lord in the outer court. Passover. We had lunch with him in the holy place, you know, Pentecost, and now we're invited to supper, third meal, tabernacles. What sets this feast apart from the other feast? It's full harvest feast. You know, the barley has come in. Barley was the first. Then the wheat came in, and then the grapes didn't come in until, you know, the fall harvest. And that's when they had it. So all of these things, all the harvest is in. Everything is done. The harvest is complete. Let me get back over here. To him that overcometh, that's in the active voice. And it means that it's participatory. The person is involved with the activity. Overcoming is an action verb. It implies one that has succeeded, is succeeding, and shall succeed in whatever the endeavor he's undertaken. It shows a present tense action. Overcoming, win, in the now. And so what he's saying is, to him that is overcoming now will I grant, sit with me in my throne. The only place that, I mean, The only place that any of us can become an overcomer is in the situation at the present moment. Because we only live in the now. We only live in the present moment. You cannot undo the past. You can't jump into the future. So all overcoming has to be done in the now. Now, we've said this before, that about these stages of revelation and progressing in this journey. So the seventh stage, we're in this last church, Laodicea here, the seventh stage of our progressive journey in experiencing Christ here, if you will, is where we hear Jesus say, "To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne." Notice the Lord says, "In my throne." Look how he says it. "To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne." Now we know that, and you know these scriptures, where is Jesus seated? How many times does it tell us he's seated at the right hand of the Father? Ephesians tells us far above all principalities and powers. I believe that's how he words that. Yeah. "Which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, every name that is named, not only in this world, but also that which is to come." At his own right hand. Now we know, they don't even have to spend any time here, we know this ain't some heaven up there, and God has got a throne, and he sits on it as an old man with a king, and he's got a right-hand chair, and beside of it, Jesus sat beside of it, and we know that's not it. So we know it's a figure of speech, right? It's a figure of speech denoting Christ Jesus' spiritual position, right? Now this is important. So Jesus, now you know what, I just have to ask this question. I know everybody in here believes this, but how was Jesus raised up? How did Jesus go down? He went down in weakness. How was he raised? In power. So Jesus, and you know what? The humanity that he had that he went down with is the same humanity he had when he got up. But something happened. Power, glory, the same fleshly body he went down with was raised in glory. And it's that humanity glorified, sitting at the right hand of the Father. What that means is, in his glorified humanity, because we'll be fashioned like into what? Jesus' most glorious body. In Jesus' most glorious body, in his glorified humanity, he is the revelation and expression to all of creation of all the authority and power of the invisible God. He's it. Yet, he is not in his glorified humanity the invisible God. See, these things make you scratch your head a little bit. That's why we have to take our time. He's positionally at the right hand of God. This denotes Jesus having been raised up in his glorified humanity to express within himself God, whom our eyes cannot see. Because he's invisible. He's made him manifest, right? Now remember what we just said. And Jesus says, "I will grant you," you who what? Opens the door, hears me knocking, opens the door and sups with him and he with me. He says, "To him that overcometh, I will grant to sit with me in my throne." He didn't say not beside of me. Do you get that? He didn't say, because we read into it, Oh, we'll get to sit beside of Jesus. He didn't say that. You will sit with me in my throne. This denotes us having been raised up to the same state of his glory and rulership with Christ Jesus. The scripture tells us, as he is in this world, so are we. So if Jesus is at the right hand, so are we. But see, you got to ask these questions like, why? So you say, well, glory, because I know what people do. That. So what is Jesus? He's the express image of the Father. What are we to be? The express image of the Son who expresses the Father. Now, these seven messages to the seven churches close with these three great earthly figures of eternal truth. Right here in this one church, we have the door, we have the table, and we have the throne. And you can't reverse that order. You can't alter that order no matter what. You got the door, you got the table, you got the throne. We must open the door, right? We must sit at his table and sup with him and he with us, and then we will be raised up through his throne. Now, here's the truth. Because I know, you know, we've talked about this before. Many get drunk on this ideal of all this power and kings and priests and all these things in the scriptures. Oh, kings and priests rule with him. You know, we're going to be on these crowns. We just read over there, sitting on judging the 12 tribes. Oh, yeah, well, it's going to put me in a place of authority and all of that. And most of the time when we think about these things, we only think in king, rulership, power, king, rulership, power, king, authority, king. So we forget about the priest. Now, let's go to Zechariah. These are challenging verses. Zechariah chapter 6, verse 13. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory and shall sit and rule upon his throne. And he shall be a priest upon his throne. And the council of peace shall be between them both. Now I got to ask you. Is a king on the throne or a priest on the throne? According to this verse, he shall be a priest upon his throne. Now, see, most people just read over there, oh, you know, it's kings and priests, they don't, you know. That's why there was contradictory here, because we know kings come from Judah, priests come from Levi's. Well, there's a new order, the order of Melchizedek. The first thing we think of Melchizedek is king, king, king. But who's on the throne here? The priest. This is prophesying of Christ. Christ will be a priest upon his throne. Now, go to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 1. Now, of the things which we have spoken of, this is the sum. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty of the heavens. Now, who's sitting at the right hand? The priest. The high priest. Now, we know he's talking about Jesus. He didn't say he didn't say we have such a high king who is set on the throne. Who's sitting on the throne? Now, I want you to understand. It's not a king who reigns, it's the priest who reigns. It's the fact of the priest being given ruling authority, I just gave you two witnesses right there, that make the priest to also be a king. He's not a king who becomes a priest, but he's a priest who becomes a king, who's given rule. A priest who's given kingship. Revelation 20, verse 6. Listen to this. Here's another one. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. We heard this verse many thousands of times. Nobody ever gets this little part of this verse. On such the second death hath no power. Okay, that's usually where we stop. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ. Now these priests, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Who's reigning? Kings? Priests. Priest reign. You see the mystery? The mystery is this: a king without a priestly nature is no king at all. Now, I can tell you it's a very high calling which we've been called to. A lot of preparation. Kings and priests, yes. And equipped with all this power and glory. Why? To serve. Because that's what the priest does. Why are you giving so much? To serve. Go back to Isaiah. Isaiah 43, verse 10. Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there is no God formed, neither shall there be after me. Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servants. What do the priests do? The priests are the servants. As kings, we reign and rule. As priests, we serve and bless. We reign by serving. Remember, Jesus told them that. The Gentiles' kingdom's this way. You get to be a king and everybody serves you. But over here, you're a priest and you serve everybody. And with that, you have authority. It's just the opposite of the way the kings of the world are. And the thing is, and this is one of the things why our church is not prosperous. We had no idea of the processes to produce this priestly nature. We hear the part about sitting in the throne with him, but we miss the full implication of what overcoming would involve, because there's an overcoming here. We didn't understand that the way up is down. What happened to Jesus? I mean, he is our picture here. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Man, is that not the way down? That is all the way down. In weakness and in death from glory. But what's the way up? Wherefore, or therefore, because of all of that, he became obedient unto death, that you would love one another, even as I have loved you. He laid his life down for us. You lay your life down one for another. Because of this, wherefore, God hath also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in the earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The way up. Now, wouldn't it be wonderful if God could just pour this divine compassion right into us without us having to go through anything? You ever wonder why that is? That's not how you get compassion. Listen to this in Hebrews chapter 5. For every high priest, now who is Jesus? High priest that has done what? Sent it to the right hand, sitting on the throne. We just read that. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed about with infirmity? Paul said, I glory in my infirmities. Compassion is worked into us through our partaking of the troubles of those to whom we're to minister to. I mean, we know that, don't we? You know, it's like somebody tries to minister to you and they ain't never gone through, or you're like, what do you know? That's the way to priesthood, and priesthood is the way to kingship. Let me read you. I found this translation that I thought was really good out of Ephesians chapter 6. This is out of the Weymouth translation. I'm going to read chapter 6, verse 10 through 13, the Weymouth translation. I love this last little part. In conclusion, strengthen yourselves in the Lord and in the power which his supreme might imparts. Strengthen yourselves in the Lord and in the power which his supreme might imparts. Put on the complete armor of God so as to be able to stand firm against all the stratagems of the devil. I don't know if I'm saying that word right. For ours is not a conflict with mere flesh and blood, but with despotisms, the empires, the forces that control and govern this dark world, the spiritual host of evil arrayed against us in the heavenly warfare. Therefore, put on the complete armor of God so that you may be able to stand your ground on the day of battle. I love that. That you may be able to stand your ground on the day of battle, and having fought to the end, to remain victors on the field. Now remember, I told you overcoming, this ain't something, well, I overcome back in 85. It's an ongoing thing. So be able to stand your ground on the day of battle, and having fought to the end, to remain victors on the field. But here's the question: how can a man rule over principalities and powers if he's unable to rule over his own spirit? Proverbs 16:32, the last part of the verse, says, he that ruleth his spirit is better than he that takes a city. Now, we just read there in Philippians what happened with Jesus. We know, was that not the ultimate humiliation that he went through? I mean, he's crucified naked on the cross, flogged, beaten. I mean, and he was innocent. And I don't know about you, but I've often went to that. I mean, to be so dishonored, his victory over his own self was greater than his victory over his enemies. He opened not his mouth. He could have, with one word, called 12 legions of angels, the scripture says, to wipe them all out. But he didn't. He was under control of every desire to push up one time and take a breath on the cross. He didn't do it. Became obedient unto it. He had control. He said, Satan cometh, have nothing in me. See, the day of battle. When is the day of battle? Spirit against flesh. Flesh against spirit. We read that. Paul said, when is that? That is every waking moment. Now, we're talking about throne here. Now, how do we get to the throne? We hear the knock on the door. He comes in and we sup with him. And then we overcome. And then, let me tell you this. God is a God of principle. What I mean is, I think we know this. Whatever happens in our lives is ordained of God to teach us the laws of the kingdom. Nothing can come into your life that God hasn't allowed or ordained it to come in your life. God didn't say, oh my God, I didn't know that was going to happen. Plan B, guys. Because what is he doing? If we learn this, our authority over spiritual wickedness is first in ourselves. We got to learn that principle. To him that overcomes, you remember we read this in a church not long ago. To him that overcomes, I will. To him that overcomes, and by overcoming, consequently, I'll give you the power over the nations, and he shall rule over them with a rod of iron. We've seen who those nations were, the Ites, and where were they? Every one of them was in us. He that ruleth his spirit is better than he that takes the city. First, before there's an outward rule and all of this, this must be conquered and ruled. So we've gotten, but see, now we're in this progression of the churches. We've gotten that done, and now we get to rule somewhere outside of that. To him that overcometh will I grant, to him that overcometh consequently, to sit with me in my throne. And as sons of God, we have access to the same strength that enabled Jesus to live an overcoming life and even conquer death. Now he gives us that same authority and power that gave him victory over sins and death, hell and the grave. He gives us the same power that, I mean, we quote the scripture, the same spirit that raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. We don't believe it. Here's a question. Yeah, there was a movie a while back, it was a way old, back in the 80s, called Trading Places. Dan Aykroyd and Eddie Murphy. And in the movie, Eddie Murphy was this old bum on the street, and Dan Aykroyd was this real ritzy, uppy guy trading stocks. And so they make them trade places. You know, now the rich guy has to become poor, and then Eddie Murphy's all of a sudden rich. Have you ever wondered what would happen if Jesus came and traded places with you? I mean, you know, just comes and says, move over, I'm taking over. Or what if he comes to dwell in your body? And you say, well, if he had all my problems and all my lusts and all my pressures and all my weaknesses. But here he comes and he says, move over, I'm taking over. I mean, how's this preached in the churches? Well, you're going to get your breakthrough. God's going to show up, and he's going to give you your breakthrough, and God's going to show up and sweep your troubles away. What's the purpose here? So that you might become priests to have compassion on the ignorant. I mean, what would happen, honestly, think about this, and all of our troubles that we have in our life and pressures and weaknesses, what would happen if Jesus was in the same situation you are? He would make quick work of it. I mean, would he not? He would make quick work of it, and all your problems and pressures and gone, and weakness and turmoil, it's all under control. Woo, he made quick work of it. In the church where they're praying for that every week, you're going to get your breakthrough. All the pressure, let's pray the power down. Truth is, he has come. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, Christ in you, the same power that raised Jesus. He has come in the same situations and troubles and weaknesses. And Paul says, when I'm weak, his strength, his grace is sufficient. We don't get it. Now here's, you know, it's a way of looking at things. I mean, do we feel overwhelmed with problems? I mean, the church is full of this. I mean, we got a bunch of weakling little ducklings around. I'll show you how to discover the challenge that lives or that lies in every obstacle. Every situation. And I promise that if you look for the challenge, you'll find it. And then you'll be able to turn the stumbling stone into a stepping stone. Isaiah 35:6 says this, the last part of the verse, "For in the wilderness shall waters break out and streams in the deserts." Now, where's waters and streams going to break out? In the wilderness. I mean, what a challenge. Drop you down in the Mojave Desert, and you got to get streams of water out of the wilderness. That's a challenge. I can say, out of every obstacle comes a new challenge, a new opportunity to overcome, to do the impossible. What's the impossible here? To get water out of the desert. And if you want to overcome, Jesus said, "I've overcome the world," right? If you want to overcome, because the challenge here to this church at Laodicea is him that hears, to do what? The challenge is to overcome. So you got to tap into the dynamics of this principle. The only force, now listen to this, the only force that can cause weakness and failure is a challenge that's mistaken as a problem. Houston, we have a problem. It's not a problem. There'll be no failure when we discover the challenge in the problem and grab hold of it and use it as a stepping stone to higher ground. On the other hand, we can never overcome anything as long as we allow some problem to blind us to the challenge. See, it's to tell people it's a challenge. To them, it's not a challenge. Nobody wants a challenge. It's a problem. And I'd say this, God knows exactly which obstacles to place in our way for our growth. We think the problem is so big, but it's really so simple. The secret lies in whether you view your situation as a problem or a challenge. It's so simple, but people don't want to hear that. They want all removed. But how do you gain strength? I mean, did not Jesus learn obedience through the things that he suffered? I mean, did he not suffer that he might have compassion on us? I mean, if you perceive it as a problem, you'll nurture negative emotions in respect to it. Those negative emotions being frustration, fear, anger, despair, depression. These emotions are grave diggers. They carve out a pit of failure and death to which to bury you. Because everybody comes with their sob story, but you don't know what it's like. But my problems, they're not problems, they're challenges. But if you see that the situation is God's challenge, God has allowed this to be there, then you've received the kingdom attitude in which spiritual, divine emotions are released, called faith, hope, confidence, peace, rest, encouragement, joy, thanksgiving, understanding, power. All these positive emotions, which are what? The fruit of the Spirit. And they'll energize you and propel you through it and over it and out of it and above the obstacle. As Paul says in Ephesians, let me go back and read that. Think about these things I just said. Which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenlies, far above. Now, how did he get there? He became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. I think that was a pretty big obstacle. And God has raised him up, this priest king, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. Now, that's where he's seated. And to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne. Even when we were dead in sins, hath he quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved, and hath raised us up to sit together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Where is that? Far above all principalities and powers. Now in that put on the whole armor of God, that you might what? Remain victors. Remain victors on the day of battle. What a triumph. What a strength. Anyway, I guess I better quit with that. And I know it sounds like, wow, he's probably done with the church at Laodicea. But we have got to talk about this throne a whole lot. And we've got to, because it's going to be throughout all of these scriptures. So anyway, I will quit with that. To him that overcometh, amen.